touch not my anointed. Remember, Psalm 133, it's Jesus who's anointed. The oil was poured on his head. He's the anointed. We're only members of the body attached to him, right? That's the first problem. The second problem is this. Where does touch not my anointed come from? It comes from when King Saul, when he backslid and went crazy. David and Samuel would never touch King Saul because King Saul was still God's anointed. But that never prevented Samuel and King David from saying what Saul was and what he was doing and what he had done wrong and that he was a murderer and a treacherous man. It never prevented them from telling the truth about him. They never touched him, but it never prevented them from telling the truth about him. Look at what the verse means. Touch not my anointed. Only somebody who never read the verse would say that's what it means. But they say, touch not my anointed. These guys can do whatever they want. They have carte blanche from God to do what they want, exploit, twist the scripture, who knows what. And if you criticize them, you're touching God's anointed. That's not what that verse means. Samuel and David never touched Saul, but it never prevented them from telling the truth about what Saul was and what he was doing. Right? Spiritual authority, God's anointed. The anointed one is Jesus. He is the source of all of our spiritual authority. All of it. Without Jesus, there's no spiritual authority. It must all come from him. For instance, look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Yeshua the apostle. The apostle. You've got at least four kinds of apostles in the Bible. But Jesus is the first and foremost. He occurs with a definite article in Greek. He is the apostle. Apostle in Hebrew is shaliach, one who was sent, Greek apostolo. Jesus is the one who sent from heaven to plant the church. He occurs with a definite article. He is the apostle. All other apostolic authority must come from Jesus. It must derive from him. Where does apostolic authority exist today? It exists in the teachings of the apostles. Look at apostolic authority in the New Testament. It had two features. One, it was largely concerned with doctrine. Not heavy shepherding. Not you do this, you do that, you come here, you go there. When apostolic authority was exercised in Scripture, it was inevitably over doctrine. Does apostolic authority still exist in the church? Yes, it does, in the sense of the 12 apostles, through their writings. Secondly, it was plural. In Acts chapter 13, the Spirit said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas. Jesus sent the apostles out in pairs. Acts chapter 8, they sent out more than one apostle. There's safety in an abundance of counselors. Not only that, but after Paul and Barnabas were sent out, they were sent out under the covering of the church in Antioch and reported back to it. Not only that, but there was mutual submission to the authority of the other apostles in Acts 15. The two main problems you have with restorationism today who emphasize spiritual authority is this. They're trying to restore two things which never existed to begin with. In order to restore something, it has to exist to begin with. You can't restore something that never existed. The house churches, restorationism, are fundamentally and centrally committed to the restoration of two things which never existed to begin with. The first is their version of apostolic authority, the hierarchical pyramid structure with the head honcho, the big banana. In the Bible, apostolic authority was plural, and the apostles had a covering, even Paul and Barnabas, and they were always yoked. Additionally, it concerned doctrine, not heavy shepherding. So they're trying to restore a version of apostolic authority which has nothing whatsoever to do with the New Testament anyway. The other thing they're trying to restore, which never existed,
is dominionism, triumphalism. It's the idea they're going to conquer the whole world for Jesus before he comes. Full stop.
He is the source of all authority. Before we can understand spiritual authority in the church, and I'd like to study that sometime, Lord willing, we have to understand the spiritual authority of Jesus. The spiritual authority of Jesus. Open with me, please, to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. The cornerstone is like a keystone which held all the other stones in an arc together. So it goes like this, but the central one is Jesus. He holds the other ones together. It always comes from him. In Ephesians 2, 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. There are people teaching that we are now having dominion in this world. Jesus spoke directly. You have trouble in the world. The whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. The idea is save people out of it. Save yourself from it. When he comes, he'll remake it. But as far as this one, it's finished. It's hopeless. Save yourself out of it. The ship is going to sink, get in a lifeboat. That's the gospel. This does not mean we should have a bunker mentality. Nowhere does the Bible teach a bunker mentality. We should be salt and light. By being salt and light, the world will see we have something they don't. And it will cause people to want to get saved. That's the mentality. That's the thought on back of it. For instance, if you were to bring a Christian influence into a school system and the school system begins to be based on Jesus, the world will see that Christian schools are better than state schools, which they are, and they're going to want to put the kids in Christian schools. Our kids go to a Christian school in the suburbs of Manchester. The GCSE results, the highest rated school in the entire North England area around Manchester. It outperforms all the state schools, all the Jewish schools, all the Muslim schools, all the grammar schools. What you're doing is taking a public school education and giving it to an ordinary kid. Why do the Christian schools work so well? Because we're salt and light. It's based on Jesus. The teachers do it not just as a career, but they do it as a ministry. Everything is based on him. The parents are involved. Unsaved parents even want to send their kids there. The kids get saved and the parents get saved when they come to the parents' meetings. Nowhere are we called to have a bunker mentality. But the idea that we're to have a dominion mentality is co-equally ludicrous. Look, please, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Look, please, to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. If you've been raised up, now look in Ephesians, it says, he's raised us up with Christ, right? In Ephesians, we just read, we've been raised up with him to the heavenly places. Bearing that in mind, look what Paul says in Colossians 3. If you've been raised up with him, if this has happened, what it says in Ephesians, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Notice the dominion is in the heavenlies. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. Forget about this. Wait. Dominionism teaches the opposite. Look at Daniel chapter 7. verse 21, and I kept looking, and that horn, this is Antiochus, but also the Antichrist, was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and at that time arrived, when the Ancient of Days comes, that the saints took possession of the kingdom. When Jesus comes, we take possession of the kingdom. Now what Winder and these guys teach is the latter day reign, that Jesus returns for the church, to the church, before he returns for it. In other words, somehow the return of Christ happens in the church. Now Jesus warns about those who would say he would come. If he's in the inner rooms, don't go there. If they say he's in the wilderness, don't believe it. Jesus warned there would be people coming to deceive the elect, saying that the parousia, or his return, would happen in some way other than the way he went. But the Minyanism has to do that. They have to invent another parousia, that he has to return somehow to the church before he can return for it, because of the Dominionism. Now this gets into all their Gnostic hermeneutics and so on, and you can get the tape and hear it if you're interested. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. He goes up before he rules the nations. It doesn't happen here until it happens in the heavenlies, in some sense. This is for the church as well. Revelation 19:15. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of his fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Now this is Revelation 19. This is towards the end of Revelation. This happens when Jesus does it. What these people have to do is spiritualize things to the point of somehow making the church Jesus. That's why you see these guys teaching, you are God, you are God, the Beni Hinnai. That's the idea. It's Gnosticism. It's crazy. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Ephesians 1:21. Koriotes, lordship. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. He has this lordship. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills it all. So it does go on to say, it says this, that all rule and dominion is given to Jesus, not only in this world, but the world to come. But what these people are mistakenly saying is, it is fully realized now. When we look at the next chapter, look what follows, because the chapter does not occur in the original Greek, it explains this. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Directly referring, in order to show the ages to come, that he might show his surpassing riches. To show the ages to come. The same thing, Colossians chapter 3. Because you've been raised up with him, forget about this world. Not the people in it, but the idea of dominion is something he will bring in its totality. We are to bring his gospel of salvation until he comes. In other words, usher in a new age. The authority of Jesus. Jesus was anointed for dominion to reign in the heavenlies on the throne of David on the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this one whom you crucified. That word, Lord and Messiah, Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah, Messiah means the Anointed One. The Holy Spirit is outpoured on Pentecost, not on the church, but on the head, and off the head onto the body. Right? Before Jesus was anointed for kingship, before he was anointed for lordship, before he was anointed to reign from the throne of David in heaven, he was first of all anointed for burial. Before Jesus was anointed for dominion, he was anointed for burial. He broke the spikenard and anointed him, and Jesus said, "She's anointed me for burial." That's us. A beautiful box with a precious treasure within. You can't see or appreciate the treasure within, however, until the alabaster box is broken. The flesh has to die for the fragrance to come out and anoint Jesus. You understand? In other words, before we can be anointed for power, we have to be anointed for burial. You can't know Jesus in his glory so you know him in his cross. We have a tape called The Anointing. We develop it in greater length. Not that I'm trying to make a sale. Jesus as God could have done anything he wanted. But he didn't. He takes the form of a servant and restricts himself of his own volition for our benefit. The way that he had authority and the way he exercised it is the same way we have to receive it and we have to exercise it. Jesus became obedient to the point of death, we're told. It was told in Hebrews that Jesus, the one man who didn't need to suffer, we need to suffer. For a Christian, suffering is a necessary evil. It's a necessary evil. Let me explain. There are two perverted ideas. One is the Roman Catholic idea of mortification, that there's some joy in suffering. There's no joy in suffering. It's perverted to want to suffer. It's crazy. It's unnatural to want to suffer. Jesus never wanted to suffer. He said, "Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, yours." The idea of wanting to suffer is a Roman Catholic concept. It is in no sense a biblical concept. Jesus didn't want to suffer. It's unnatural. The Bible never calls us to be unnatural. It calls us to be supernatural. It's unnatural to say, "I want to suffer." It's supernatural to say, "Lord, if you know it's necessary evil, give me the grace to do it anyway, and I'm going to trust you." That's supernatural. Like Jesus. So on one hand, wanting to suffer, this religious masochism, is totally unbiblical. On the other hand, the idea that we don't have to suffer is just as unbiblical because of our old nature. If we don't have tribulations in this world, we'll begin to trust in this world and forget about setting our minds on the things above. That's one of the reasons God allows it. He uses evil things for good, even though the things themselves are evil. Anything that God intends for good, the devil will try to use for evil, and anything the devil tries to use for evil, God will intend for good. Now, Jesus is anointed for burial before he's anointed for power. For us to have authority, before we're anointed for authority, we must be stapled to the altar. Let's look at how Jesus exercised spiritual authority. Open with me, please, to the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 4. Verse 35, "And on that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let's go to the other side,' and leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind." The Hebrew word for wind is ruach, the same word for spirit, Greek pneuma, the same. And the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up, and he himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And being aroused, he rebuked the wind, what authority, and said to the sea, Hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? And they became very much afraid and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They were impressed by his authority as they'd never been impressed by it before. He could control the elements. Midrashically, wind and storms at sea are pictures of tribulation. The earth is like Israel in type, and the nations are like the sea. In Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar? Why do they take counsel against the Lord and his anointed? The Bible talks about tribulation in the nations and metaphorically alludes to it as a raging sea with blowing wind. If you have the future history of the church tape, we talk about Acts 27. Boats in the Bible are types of churches, beginning with Noah's Ark. Its dimensions, the 50 cubits. 50 is the number of the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost, and the 30 cubits high. How to be that high? Had to be 30. That's when David began as king and when Jesus began his public ministry. It has to do with spiritual maturity. Not the world's maturity. The world's maturity is phony. God's maturity, spiritual maturity. The world's maturity is just conformity to the world. It's phony. That's the first boat. Only the people on the boat were saved. And that's why Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse of the days of Noah. The idea is being in the church and being saved. And Peter's epistle, the same thing. Only 8 people got on the ark, only a remnant will be saved. Not like dominionism, which says we're going to take the whole place over. Anyway, it continues. Fishing is evangelism. I'll make you fishers of men. For instance, when the apostles are fishing all night and they catch nothing, Jesus comes and tells them where to cast their nets. Unless Jesus guides us and directs us in our evangelism, we can fish all night and we won't catch anything. But when he tells us where to fish, what happens? One boat couldn't contain all the fish, so what happens? They had a call to the other disciples in another boat. When Jesus gets the hold of our evangelism, instead of programs, one church can't contain it, you have to get others. When Peter is fishing at the end of John's Gospel, in figure he's evangelizing. And when the call goes up, it is the Lord, he dives overboard, but first he puts on his garment. Why? It's the wedding robe, it's the garment of salvation. Normally you would take your shirt off to dive into the water, he put it on. It's a type of leaving your ministry and going being with the Lord when the call comes up. That's what Jesus was alluding to in the Olivet Discourse. Let he who was in the field not go back for his cloak, the mantle of authority. If you forget about it, that's for this world. The danger being that in the last days particularly, the work of the Lord can become more important to you than the Lord himself. Even ministries can become an idol. He's got to be first. Peter just leaves it and dives overboard. People saying, my ministry, my ministry, my ministry. Yeah, your ministry. People want to build empires, go right ahead. Jesus calls you to build his kingdom, not your empire. But anyway, that's a warning for all of us. Nonetheless, that's boats. When Jesus gets a hold of our evangelism, instead of programs, one church can't contain it, you have to get others. When Peter is fishing at the end of John's Gospel, in figure he's evangelizing. And when the call goes up, it is the Lord, he dives overboard, but first he puts on his garments. Why? It's the wedding robe, it's the garment of salvation. Normally you would take your shirt off to dive into the water, he put it on. It's a type of leaving your ministry and going being with the Lord when the call comes up. That's what Jesus was alluding to in the Olivet Discourse. Let he who was in the field not go back for his cloak, the mantle of authority. If you forget about it, that's for this world.
The danger being that in the last days particularly, the work of the Lord can become more important to you than the Lord himself. Even ministries can become an idol. He's got to be first. Peter just leaves it and dives overboard. People saying, my ministry, my ministry, my ministry. Yeah, your ministry. People want to build empires, go right ahead. Jesus calls you to build his kingdom, not your empire. But anyway, that's a warning for all of us. Nonetheless, that's boats. When you see a ship being storm-tossed, it's teaching something about the church in tribulation. Now, we have a picture of this in the Old Testament. Quite a picture. In the Old Testament, in the Psalms, Psalm 65, verse 7, who doth still the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves and the tumult of the peoples? Do you see that? Psalm 65, verse 7. It compares a storm at sea with turbulence among nations. The Hebrew word for nations, goyim, is the same word for people and for Gentiles. So the storming of the seas is a metaphor, a symbol, midrashically, of upheaval of the nations. And it has a deep meaning for the end of the world, as you can hear on the tape of Acts 27. Anyway, the winds. You've got these winds called orichilos, east-northeast winds that blow in off the eastern Mediterranean at certain times of the year. It's the kind of wind that destroyed the ship in Acts 27. It's also the kind of wind that blows off the Mediterranean through the Carmel mountain chain, through its valleys, ravines rather, and valleys, into the Kinneret Basin, the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee. And it causes this lake to have these monumental waves. A little boat called the dugit, the fishing boat, will be storm-tossed. This happens in Acts 27, but it happens in the Sea of Galilee. It teaches about the church in tribulation. Spiritual authority will always, always face its biggest test when the church is being storm-tossed. Spiritual authority will always face its biggest challenge and its biggest test. You see who has the real authority when the church is being storm-tossed, when it's times of persecution. A lot of other people who call themselves leaders will run away. Now, what happens? Run away is one thing, but when you abandon the sheep, that's something else. What happens? We just read Mark 4. However, when you turn the page to Mark 6, the same thing happens. In Mark 6, verse 46, after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, that spirit, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and intended to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him, and they were frightened. But immediately he spoke to them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. And then it goes on in this further typology, but pay attention. There are two accounts of the ship being storm-tossed. People who believe in higher criticism, liberal scholars, will tell you this means it was one incident or one myth with two different verbal versions of it. It was only one story, one myth invented by the early church, but there were two versions of it. That's why it's two accounts. That's not true, but that's what liberal scholars will tell you. It's preceded, the one in chapter 6, by this. Verse
34, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and began to teach them many things. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and began saying, "The place is desolate, it's already late, send them away that they may go to the countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." And he said, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on the bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2, when he commanded them all to recline on the grass. And they reclined in companies of hundreds and fifties, and he took the loaves and he fed them. But then in Mark chapter 8, what happens? Another story of Jesus feeding 5,000. How many loaves do you have in verse 5, 7? And he directed the multitude to sit down. Two accounts. Now, of course, we all tend to personalize the Bible in some way. You got this little Jewish boy with his picnic lunch that his mother prepared for him to go hear Jesus preach. My little son, Eli, he was a little Jewish boy. He's a little Jewish boy from Galilee. And I could almost picture my wife preparing him a picnic basket to go hear Jesus. Two accounts of Jesus calming the sea, fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 65, and two accounts of him feeding people by the thousands, making him a type of Moses, or Moses a type of him, because Moses fed the people supernaturally. It's another type, a prophet like Moses. Anyway, why is there two accounts? Why did the ship have to be storm-tossed twice? And why was Jesus able to exercise spiritual authority over it and the apostles not? The reason it happened twice is the same reason it'll happen to you and I twice. When we fail a test, we'll go through that test again until we get it right. He wants to give us his authority. He tells the apostles, "You have little faith. Why didn't you do something?" He had authority, and he wanted them to have it, but they didn't. They failed the test, therefore, they had to go through it again. And then it says, for they didn't learn any insight from the miracle of feeding all these people. So what happens? Then that has to happen again. Every time God is trying to work something out in our lives and he brings us through some kind of a crisis or test or situation and we fail it, it'll happen again. "Oh yes, Lord, I've learned what you wanted me to learn. I won't make that mistake again." Good. Wait till Tuesday. We'll just find out. That's what happened to them, and that's what's going to happen to us. But let's look, first of all, at Mark chapter 4. Remember, it's the church being storm-tossed in figure, and it has eschatological overtones when you look at it comparatively with other scriptures describing the same phenomena from a midrashic viewpoint. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. When you go through a trial like this, it will seem like God doesn't care. "Oh, Jesus, don't you care? I'm losing my business. Jesus, don't you care? I'm losing my husband. Jesus, don't you care? I'm losing my marbles." I don't have to worry about that. I lost my marbles a long time ago. It seems like he just doesn't care. "Lord, I know you're with me, but you don't seem to care what's happening to me. You don't seem to care what's happening in my marriage. You don't seem to care what's happening in my family. You don't seem to care what's happening in my church. You don't seem to care." If that's never happened to you, you haven't been a Christian long enough. It will happen to you. Who's been saved more than 1 year? Who's been saved more than 1 year and that's never happened to? How did he get this authority over this storm? Jesus had peace in the storm before he had authority over it. We will never have authority over a storm. That's the real test. Until we have peace in it. Not until we have peace in it will there be any possibility of authority over it. O ye of little faith. And when they saw his authority, they became very much afraid. But then what happens when they go through the test a second time? I used to live in Galilee, and I used to go up on top of a mountain on the northwest coast of Galilee. And at night, it was the clear moon, you can see one of these little fishing boats called the Dugit. You could easily see it being storm-tossed from one of these mountains. Jesus is up on the mountain praying, and the apostles are in the boat. The second time you go through the test, it's always harder than the first time. The last time, at least he was in the boat. Didn't seem to care what was happening to us. But where is he now? Did that ever happen to you? If it didn't, I'll give you a little book with a card in it called The Sinner's Prayer. You need to say it. The second time we go through the same trial is always going to be harder than the first time. Oh, yes, Lord, I learned what you wanted me to learn. Good. But where was Jesus when they thought he wasn't around? He was on a mountain, praying for them, interceding for them. He was able to see that boat from that mountain and didn't miss a move. That's where he is when it seems like he's not in our boat. He's on the mountain making intercession, but he's not missing anything. And what does he see the apostles doing? What does it say they were doing? Chapter 6. Verse 48. They were straining at the oars. When you think that Jesus has abandoned you, you begin to act in the flesh. You begin to act according to human strength. You begin to strain at the oars. Well, God's not going to help me. I'm going to have to take matters into my own hands. You can have big muscles. You can row for Oxford. I don't care how good you can row. If you've ever seen an east wind coming on the Sea of Galilee in November, you better pray you can swim. Forget about rowing. We act in the flesh. We try to rely on our strength. So our authority, which is useless against the storm, is what we go to. And then he comes, but it says he intends to pass them by. Doesn't it? Look at Mark's version. Matthew 14. Verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But Jesus said, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. Now this replays the Exodus. In the Exodus, God opens the sea for the Jews to walk through. This time he says, "Forget it, just walk on the water." But seeing the wind, the Spirit, He became afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and looked and took hold of him and said, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Then they worshipped him. That's a good verse to talk, giving to JWs to say he's not God, Jehovah's Witnesses. They worshipped him, saying, You are the Son of God. And they worshipped him. Every miracle Jesus did met some kind of practical human need, healing or feeding 5,000 or something like this. This is the one miracle, other than cursing the fig tree, that Jesus did not meet any human need, because it met a much bigger need. Walking in faith, not by sight. To walk on the raging sea. A time is coming when the boats are going to be storm-tossed. Our churches are going to be storm-tossed. Jesus is going to teach us through the tribulations and difficulties we have now how to walk on the sea when the storm comes. And the storms are going to keep on coming until we can get out of that boat and walk on it like he can. He wants to give us that authority. But we need peace in it before we have peace over it. And we need to know that it's him straining at the oars is useless. But then there's two accounts of him feeding thousands of people, replaying a picture of Moses, or Moses a picture of him. The little boy's picnic lunch. You give them something to eat, Jesus says to the apostles. How are we going to feed all these people? There's thousands of them. How are we going to do it? Well, you give them something to eat. What have you got? Nothing, just a little kid. What he bought in McDonald's, that's it. Bring it to me. This little boy didn't have too much. But what this little boy had, he gave it to Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Jesus blessed it. Then he broke it. Then he used it to feed others supernaturally. You might not have too much. I might not have too much. I was a drug addict and a pimp and a dope pusher. I don't have anything. But what I had, I gave to Jesus. He blessed me, but he broke me, and he's still breaking me. And I want him to use me to feed others. Bless me, Lord. Use me, Lord. That's okay. I'll bless you. Oh, I'll be happy to use you. But break me? The Lord don't use what he don't break. Yes. That's it. Authority. You give them something to eat. You might not have much, you might not be much, but what you've got, you give it to Jesus and you let him break you. Then you watch how he's going to bless you and use you. He wants to give you that kind of authority to feed thousands. He wants to give you the authority to walk on water. He wants to give you the authority to calm a raging sea. But we have a lot to learn. How to have peace in a storm so we can have authority over it. How to have authority from him instead of straining at the oars. How to be broken. Jesus was anointed for burial before he was anointed for power. Jesus was anointed for burial before he was anointed for authority.
He wants you to have that authority. He wants to anoint you for authority. He wants to give you that kind of power. Let Him anoint you for burial. God bless you.